Well, if you would please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 verses 5 through 8 this morning. Romans chapter 10, we'll be focusing on Romans or verses 5 through 8. We'll be looking at the larger context certainly as we go through. What a blessing it is to see what God has done in us. And as we hear testimonies of various of our members stand and give glory to God for what He's done in their lives. It is crushing to see the work that God is doing. We are just so grateful for the work that God is doing in and of His own desire. And we praise Him for it. Well, there's something within every one of us, as we look at this text this morning, wants to have our own way, to figure things out ourselves. It's kind of the American way, I think. Yeah, there are slugs out there who really don't care who they mooch off of. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a desire within us to do what we want to do in the way that we want to do it. This kind of independent law culture that is out there that Paul knew very well. It didn't exist just in America. It existed back in the first century as well. And as we're going to see, it existed long before, as Paul quotes some of the Old Testament scriptures. In Jesus' day, this was certainly true of the scribes and Pharisees. They had the written law of God, and they were using that written law of God to use it as a checklist to do the things that they thought God wanted them to do, and won't He be pleased with me if we do all of these things in the way that they are written. But interestingly, these people who are such literalists, who pay attention to what God says to do, obey in a sense of legalism. There is not a not anything going on in the heart. There is no reaction going on in the heart. If you go back with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 23, we'll see the words that Jesus has for this kind of person. Today we'd call them Pharisees, looking back on the conduct that they had in Jesus' day. Applying the law to the nth degree in order to achieve their own righteousness. In other words, to make themselves look good, to make themselves look upright. And you'll see this is not a characteristic that was only applicable to them. But here are his words in verse 23 of Matthew 23. He says, and these are right near the end of his time here on this earth, his summation of the religious leadership there in Israel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then his summation prayer, or his comments to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, before we get too judgmental on these Pharisees who received this rather striking criticism from our Savior just before the Jewish people delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Let us remind ourselves that there's a little bit of Pharisee in every one of us. Even the poorest of the poor has a little pride. He or she wants to take credit for any advancement that occurs in their lives. I Did It My Way is more than a classic song by Frank Sinatra. It's the theme of many of our lives. We do things our way. That's what was going on with these Pharisees. They were achieving something that they thought would be pleasing to God in their way, and they totally missed the worship that was supposed to be behind it. The rags-to-riches stories we so frequently hear through the media really emphasize the so-called endurance of the human spirit. There's something within us that wants to glorify ourselves, that wants to have a righteousness that's based on law, so to speak, a righteousness that is based upon our achieving certain things that we think are important in life. Now, I don't want to burst any of your bubbles here today, but this doesn't go over well with God, because God looks at the heart while man looks on the outward appearance. And while we can put on a pretty good show, attempting to check all these blocks and do religious things and be nice and so forth, meanwhile, back at the ranch, our hearts are corrupt, just like these Pharisees. This is how we are as we stand before God. And Paul works through this in the book of Romans, and he concludes that not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentile world is totally guilty before God, corrupt to the core. That's what's going on. Whatever the law says, Romans 3:19, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Not just the Jewish people to whom the law was written, but so that every mouth, both Jew and Gentile, would be stopped. The Jews are in this unique position in redemptive history where God's word flows through them first to us. And all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are condemned before God because of what we both have done individually before Him. You may wonder why it is we pay so much attention to ethnic Israel as we talk through these subjects. As we spend so much time discussing in the book of Romans, the Jew first and also the Greek, it's because God's word flows through Israel to us. And in fact, as history comes to a conclusion, we're going to see God bringing the church together, Jew and Gentile, but through the church, but our roots are in ancient ethnic Israel. Our roots are in these people who received the law of God, the word of God, and who did not handle that word correctly, who looked at it, as I said, a checklist that they could keep largely. There were certainly exceptions of true worship, but largely they did this. And so in Jesus' day, what he has is a very superficial, a very, cosmetic kind of religion going on, where people can tithe mint and dill and cumin, the smallest amounts possible, which was a good thing to do under Mosaic law, but they were missing the mercy and the righteousness, the justice that they were supposed to be concerned with. They were missing their own hearts before God. There was no true worship. Now, I would like to say today that we are very much like that. We are very much like those Pharisees, even though we would be very slow to admit it. Now, this happens a lot in churches where people are exposed to the Word of God and they think they've got an extra advantage because they do attend church, and certainly there is an advantage to hearing the Word of God regularly. But I would like to say this morning that our hearts are what are important here. And what happens or doesn't happen within our heart with our relationship with the Lord is what is critical. If we die today, and some of us could die today, it's very, very possible, and we go before the Lord, what he's going to be concerned with is not the checklist that we kept. What he's going to be concerned with is what our relationship is to him. Is there a relationship at all? And if there is a relationship, if you're a believer this morning and your heart has just grown cold before the Lord, this is the time to examine yourself as we come to him in the hearing of the word and the participation in the Lord's Supper, and we are refreshed in him and understand where our hearts are and what needs to be done. All of us have a law unto ourselves, a law written on our hearts, a law that reflects the law that God gave to Moses. And we know when we have sinned. We know exactly when we have sinned. Our conscience immediately starts working on us. God gives us a conscience that tells us it's wrong to lie, cheat, and steal, and dishonor God. And so as Paul writes this letter, back into Romans now, chapter 10, as he writes the letter, this Pharisaical concept is very fresh in his mind, because Saul of Tarsus, soon to be Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee himself. And he knew what this was all about. He knew how to play this game very, very well. And totally abhor the Savior to whom all these promises pointed. May God help us today to understand that and get to the root of our own hearts and understand the difference between a righteousness that's based upon law, which is what we see in the Pharisees, and a righteousness that is based upon faith. That is what we need to take a look at this morning. All Jew and Gentile people have sinned against God. They fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's just spend a couple of moments before we read our text this morning understanding the context here of Paul with the Jews and with the Gentiles and with us today. First of all, he wants to point out to us in his book that the law was never designed to bring about righteousness. The law was never designed to save anybody. It cannot bring justification. Go to Romans chapter 3 with me, and we'll just buzz through a couple of verses here that are very helpful to tie these ends together. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, after Paul describes how sinful the Gentiles are, no one is righteous, no, not one, verse 10, says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now listen to these words. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, will be declared not guilty. No human being will be declared guilty, not guilty in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the main purposes of the law, the Ten Commandments and all the Mosaic law that surrounded the Ten Commandments, was that sin might become evident. We'd know what sin is. We'd be able to say the difference between right and wrong. Our consciences are there, but the Word of God in written form, as Ray so aptly taught us this morning, is there to tell us the difference between good and bad. It's designed to show us our sin. Flip over a couple chapters to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law is there to help us to understand what sin is. It is not there to save us. The law is not there to forgive our sins. The law is not there to make us feel good about ourselves. The law is there to make us feel miserable and to cause us to understand that we stand in great difference to the God of the universe. Our character is in great contrast to the God of the universe. And what he says here, dropping down to verse 10 in the same passage of Romans chapter 7, is that this law produces death. He says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading through the law of Moses and you read through these things about all the thou shalt nots, the whole idea is that you understand how sinful you are. Not that you become a Christian by reading those verses, but that you see how bad you are and how much in need of a Savior you are. That's the purpose of the law. In fact, what it does is it kills us. It causes us to understand that we're dead in Christ. We have no relationship to God whatsoever. And so what Paul's conclusion is, I'm going back and forth here, verse 21 of Romans 3, what God does as a result is he brings his righteousness to us a different way, not by law, but the righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to come apart from the law. But now, he says, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, we can't be justified by the law. If you're trying to keep a checklist and make it to heaven that way, Christians today, if you're keeping a checklist in your lives of your relationship with the Lord, and if you do these certain good things, then you'll be pleasing to God, you're in a perilous circumstance. Because where we want to go today is grace. Where we want to go today is to understand we cannot number one, earn our way to heaven through these things. And number two, we cannot of ourselves live lives that are that are pleasing to God. We've got to have His ability to do that. No one can be justified, certainly, by works of the law. And what he says in verse 24 of Romans 3 is that we have been justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God cannot just wink at sin and do an automatic disappear act and the sin is zapped away. That's not what happens. We come before God as people who have to pay for our sins because we have committed them. And everyone in this room, if you have a pulse here today, is a sinner. Okay. And what God does is He holds us accountable for that sin until Jesus Christ comes and He dies on the cross, and God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way God can be honest with Himself in dealing with our sin is to vent the full wrath of His character upon our sin. That's justice. That's what has to happen. And that's exactly what happened at the cross of Calvary, whom God, it says, put forward as a propitiation by His blood. This is in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Propitiation just means satisfaction. Jesus, the sacrifice, went to Calvary like the perfect Lamb of God He was, and God vented all of His wrath upon Jesus for the sins of God's people. I don't have any idea how much time that took or what was going on or what the chemistry of that whole situation was. But what I do know is that there was a legal decision. There was a legal punishment. There was a legal vindication that took place in the execution of wrath upon the Savior for the sins of sinners like you and I. So God doesn't wink at our sin and say, okay, you're okay, I'll let you in because I'm being good today. I'm being nice today. I'll be very generous and kind. No, He's being generous and kind, but what He is doing is inflicting the wrath that He has for our sins upon His own Son. And so Jesus becomes our redemption. He becomes our payment to God for the sins. He becomes our propitiation, our satisfaction to God. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Jews and Gentiles, both together, are in this body that is being paid for on the cross. And that's what's going on here at Calvary. And the answer that Paul gives us in Romans 9 and 10 is twofold on how we appropriate this. Number one, we have the doctrine of election taking place. And I'm skipping through a lot of things that we've talked about, just hitting the highlight here. There are two things presented in Romans 9 and 10. One is the free grace of God. I don't mean by free grace that it doesn't cost us anything. I mean, God is free to give us that grace. In other words, God has the prerogative to do with us whatever He wants to do. He could cause us to pay for our own sin if He decided not to include us in the number for whom Christ died. Or He would have the prerogative of bringing us in. Governor Perry has a prerogative every so many years. I don't know how it works. President Obama has the same prerogative at the national level to pardon certain ones. Now, if Governor Perry has 100 people on death row and he elects to pardon 5 out of those 100, is he being unfair to the 95 who were justly there, justly sentenced to death? Is he being unfair to them? No, what we would say is he's being gracious toward the 5. These people in the 95 are getting what they deserve. The people in the 5 are getting what they don't deserve. And that's grace. And that's where we stand this morning. That's what we're talking about here today. God in his freedom, His utter, indescribable freedom, has elected to show mercy to some. And what God does when he shows that mercy, we call it electing grace. It's the doctrine of election. A lot of people don't like it. I think it's one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Bible, if not the most wonderful, because what it does is it shows the heart of God in saving a people for Himself. Everyone deserved to be punished for their sins. And what God has done is He's reached down in His grace and He's decided to save a people for Himself out of that group. And that's exactly what He did. And so He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Who can understand those words? I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy and compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then verse 18 of chapter 9, He has mercy on whomever He wills and He hardens whomever He wills. And God gives examples to us through Paul in Romans 9 of how He did these things with Isaac and Ishmael, with Jacob, with Esau, and with Moses and Pharaoh. And these are great examples of how God exercises His free electing grace. That is what He has done. So that's one part of our salvation. God must elect. God must choose a people for Himself. The second part is the part of righteousness, and how do we work through that? And the key word in this whole idea of righteousness, and this is where we're going into in chapter 10, is the matter of faith. The way this righteousness is appropriate is, I know this is heavy stuff, but you got to put on your caps here and think through these things. These are important for every Christian to understand. What God is doing is not just electing us, but He is enabling us to believe in what He has done. God in His grace enables us to have faith. And we must believe. But He is the one who gives us the ability to do that. And this is the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, according to Paul here, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Remember the Pharisees? They were pursuing a law of righteousness. And they didn't make it. Jesus condemns them. Matthew 23, we all just heard what He said. They did not make it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And He gives these verses from Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, which speak of Jesus as the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To some, He's a stumbling stone, and to others, He is the one worthy of belief who does not put to shame. The last verse of Romans chapter 9. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That's what's going on in salvation. So we've got election and we've got faith. In the final analysis, the righteousness that's appropriate through faith. These two things are going on at the same time. They've got to both be happening. Yes, God must elect, God must choose. We must believe. We believe because He enables us to, but we must believe. And we must never de-emphasize. Those of us who have been around the doctrines of grace for a while have a tendency to not emphasize this need to believe as much. We need to emphasize that very, very clearly. And that's what Paul does here in Romans chapter 10, as he gives us the hows and the whys and the wherefores of this faith that miraculously occurs within those whom God has called to Himself. The Scripture is clear that we must believe to receive God's righteousness. This is the reason the Jews did not believe. Did not gain the righteousness is because they stumbled over the one they were supposed to trust in. They could not believe, and they did not believe. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That just resonates. Keep your finger here in Romans chapter 9 and 10. Flip back to Galatians, if you will. Very important verse that I think we need to bring before us. Paul says much the same thing to the Galatians, chapter 2. Verse 15, for we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It says it about three different ways. Do you get the picture here? God does this electing work, and then He gives us this ability to believe, and the belief has nothing to do with the effort to gain that righteousness by obedience to the law. It's us trusting Him, as we said the last two sessions. It's getting in that wheelbarrow. It's trusting someone else to take us across the falls and not relying upon ourselves. That's what's going on here. God elects. We believe God does the work entirely. We trust in what He has accomplished. What we're doing is we're saying, Lord, I trust in the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished at Calvary. He doesn't need my help, as much as I want to help in this. As much as I want to do something good so that I get, you know, a little credit for this. No, God gets all the glory, all the credit. The Jews stumbled, the Gentiles were able to come by faith. And so we come to a dilemma, and that's the dilemma we're going to face today. Paul says in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the goal, is the culmination of the law. And I would add that the termination of the law, there's a sense in which we are no longer under law but under grace. We've got to be careful in how we say this, but there is a sense in which that is true. And we're not depending upon the law in terms of obedience to the law in any way, shape, or form to merit eternal life. Rather, we're trusting in the perfect life of Christ and his death on the cross to achieve that. Christ is the end of the law. And so we have this tension. This is what we're going to address today. There is the righteousness based upon the law, the righteousness based upon faith. This is not just dry theology. This is critical for our daily living, as I think you will see. Let us pray that God will impress that upon us. Father, we thank you for this important word. And as we go through these brief moments this morning, speaking of the righteousness that's based on law and the righteousness that's based on faith, I pray, Lord, that you will clarify in our minds so we know exactly where we are. And, oh, Father, we pray today that you will cause us to see where we're trying to help you out, where we're trying to do the job that Christ has already done on the cross. And, Father, what we need to do is collapse in our own strength into that wheelbarrow. And, Father, we need to trust you. We need to trust in the finished work of Christ. And, Lord, in that work and that work alone is our salvation culminated. Father, we just ask that you'll do that work today in Jesus' name. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, verse 5, that the person who does the commandments will live in them. Do you think that the Jews believed they could be saved by works? That's the question here. Did they ever really believe that? I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think what Paul is saying is that if anyone could keep all of the law, if anyone were in a position where he never had an infraction, if you break the law one time, one law one time, that's enough to make you guilty before God. Different shades of guilt, different levels of guilt, certainly, in the eyes of God. But one link broken in the chain is enough to send you to a lost eternity. If it were possible for anyone to keep the entire law, then that would result in their being saved, their eternal life. I do think there's a lot of debate about this, but I think that's what it's saying. Now, Paul knew when he said it that he had already written Romans 4, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. There's no one, Romans 3, who is righteous before God. He's already nailed that down for us, so I don't think he believes that anybody can be saved by the law. But if it were possible, hypothetically, for anyone to do that, that person would be a just person. Now, who was in that category? There was one person in that category. Who was that? The Lord Jesus himself, who kept the entire law perfectly, flawlessly, never sinned. In him there was no sin, but none of us certainly are in that category. And what he does here in verse 5 is describe this righteousness which is based upon law, which is where the Pharisees were leading the Israelites into this methodical obedience of the law to achieve some kind of righteousness. That Paul is clearly opposing in this particular chapter. And then he uses the rest of verses 2 through 13. We're going to cover part of it today and then finish next week, where he talks about the righteousness that is based upon faith. I'm glad that there's that proportion. This is wrong. This is right. That's the contrast. Verse 5 is wrong. The righteousness that is based upon the law is wrong. The righteousness that is based upon faith is right, is what God has designed. The person who does the commandment shall live by them. Now, that's a quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Paul was more than an Old Testament scholar. I don't know what the right word to use for Paul, but he had the Old Testament in his DNA. And so that everything he wrote shows these DNA marks on it. Everything he writes shows us profound understanding of how the Old Testament law fits in with the gospel of the New Testament. And what he's saying here is that there's no one in that category. The righteousness based upon law would be an indicator of somebody who's saved, but nobody can do that. But on the other hand, there's an adversative here. But the righteousness based on faith says, and he goes on to quote some more Old Testament scripture. And what he does is go to some passages that are very, very helpful to us. And I'd like to, for you to turn there, if you will, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 12. I'll very quickly cover this. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 12. You may remember the story of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. It's the Israelites received the first giving of the law down at Mount Sinai on the desert floor at Mount Sinai. Then for 40 years they wandered, and now they're up to the north. They're getting ready to actually, or their children, I should say, getting ready to move into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so what God does is he gives them a second giving of the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments all over again. And there are lots of promises and there are lots of warnings that go with these young people as they prepare now to go in. Their parents have all died in the wilderness. They've all sinned against the Lord. Only two survived. Does anybody remember their names? Joshua and Caleb. Those are the only two that survived. Everybody else was different. So you've got this 600,000 number that's going in. It's different from the 600,000 number that came out of the land of Egypt. This is how God deals with people who rebel against him. That is exactly what happened. And now he gives his promises for them going in. And he says, for this commandment, this is verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, that I command you today is not too hard for you, referring to the Ten Commandments and all the other law, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What God is doing is he's showing his grace, his incredible grace to his people. He hasn't kept his word in the heavens where it's hard to get to. He's given it to them in a book. He's given it to them written down. Moses is writing the Word of God down. They have the Ten Commandments in stone, and they're able to understand the written Word of God. Now, if you go back to the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he's using the Septuagint, the Greek version of what I just read, not the Hebrew, but the Greek version of what I just read, and he's bringing it forward into this context of what God is doing for us today. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith, he's personifying righteousness here, righteousness is speaking. Righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. He's taking the Old Testament text now and applying it to Jesus. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What he's doing is saying the gospel is just like what Moses did in the Old Testament. Paul understood what's going on here. Just as the word of God was near and dear to the Israelites' heart as they prepare to go into the promised land, he didn't leave them alone. He showed them his grace. He showed them his mercy in giving them this word. Now, they're going to disobey it. Okay. Going forward, you know how the Old Testament turns out. They're going to disobey it. But this is God's promise. This is what he's going to do. Now, under the new covenant, what Paul says is just like the old in this respect. Just like the old. He uses the same terminology. Do not say who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Do not think we need to bring about the incarnation by going up to heaven to bring Christ down. God has already done that. This is a statement of God's grace and his mercy to us. What God has done, as we just read in Romans here, is he sent Jesus down to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. We don't have to go up into the heavens somehow and try to get Jesus to come. Rather, God has sent Jesus down to us. Do you see? That's what's going on in this text. This is a statement of God's rich mercy. And then who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do you all think, Paul's talking to the Romans here, do you all think that we have to go down and bring about Christ's resurrection, bring him up from the dead? No. God in his grace and mercy has already done that. That's what the gospel is. We have law and gospel running side by side here. God shows his grace and his mercy toward his people in the Old Testament. In that temporal sense that they're working through with their relationship with him. As a disobedient people who is getting set on the right track to go into the promised land. And then we've got the gospel over here showing us how God has dealt permanently with these situations. By sending Christ down, we don't have to show an effort to bring him down. And then by raising Christ up, God has accomplished these wonderful things for us. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. What he's talking about here is the gospel. That's what he's talking about. This word of faith, this is not the word of faith movement that's so popular today. This is the gospel. The word of faith, Paul says, the gospel that we proclaim is this good news that Jesus is fulfilling what was anticipated back in the Old Testament as he dealt with his people in grace and mercy. Christ is the culmination of the law. Are you beginning to see it? Christ is the fulfillment of all that the law anticipated. That's what's going on. And as we come to Jesus today, what we see is not just a contrast between, you know, law and gospel. We see how law anticipates, how law feeds into, how law produces gospel. These two testaments are tied together inextricably. We've got to read them together because God is fulfilling one redemptive plan. And miracle of miracles, it's more than the Jewish people. Back in the Old Testament, he's talking about Jewish people. These are Jewish people. We're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God's promises now under the gospel include not just Jewish people, but all of us Gentiles as well. And so this combined body receives the good word of faith, the word of the gospel. And Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles who's given the great privilege under great persecution to bring this message to both Jews and Gentiles, but primarily to the Gentiles. If you would turn to Philippians, keep your finger here in Romans, in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get a glimpse of how Paul fits these two concepts together. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 7. But whatever gain I had, he's looking back on his Jewish experience, the advantages he had as a Pharisee, okay? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, not the law, but Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All of his Pharisaical achievements he counts as trash. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. The means that God uses to redeem his people, the means that God uses to sanctify, to make his people more holy, is not a dependence upon Mosaic law, but rather it depends upon faith. And that is fulfilled, as he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's depending upon this faith that God has given him now, not a dependence on the law, but a dependence on the one who has accomplished these things already, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the tremendous shift that he has made. In order to get to heaven, we must have a righteousness that's based upon faith. We have to have a righteousness that we can't produce ourselves. if you're called into glory tonight and you stand before the Lord, the only merit that you can count on is the righteousness of Christ. We sang a hymn today that has really meant a lot to me over the years. I haven't fully comprehended it yet. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. What he describes in that song is the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And as we stand in the presence of God, we've got to be clothed in his righteousness in order for entrance to take place. Fellow Christians, as we live our Christian lives today here in Killeen, Texas, and the associated area, please understand that nothing we do in and of ourselves merits God's blessing. That concept has now given way to what we see in the gospel. In fact, it's fulfilled in what we see in the gospel. It's actually always been that way. God is looking at the faith in the human heart. Abraham was justified by faith, after all. So it's always been there. The gospel is near you today. The gospel is near you today. Christians, I would call upon each one of us, and I'm including myself in this number, to live a non-Pharisaical life. To live a life that is not depending upon works every day to somehow earn a merit badge with God. Yes, we strive for rewards in heaven, spiritual heavenly rewards, but we do it for His glory. We do it out of a heart of worship that is responding to this wonderful act of grace that He has extended toward us. The Word is near you. God has given us the written Word, as Ray so eloquently presented this morning, in this book. He's given us the person, the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh, so that we might see and understand. And through the writers who personally saw Him, we have their written record of what they experienced. This is what God has done. There is no excuse for us not to respond. We must call upon the name of the Lord. We must believe and be justified. May God work in our hearts today and crush us as we look at our attitudes of trying to find favor with God based upon our own merit. And come before the Lord and say, Lord, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. I give up. I come with open hands to receive the gift of grace that you have given me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in Him as the only one who can save me. As the only one who can take away the guilt for the sins that I have committed. And we have all committed sins. And we all bear the residual effects of those sins in our lives. God deals with those residual effects as we come to Him. Only He can do that. The Word is near you. The Word has come. The gospel is near you today. I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we're going to look into that if we shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. We're going to go into the heart of the gospel, and then in the weeks following how we're impelled to present and to preach that gospel because God has given us as the means by which people hear that word. That is what we're doing this morning. May God speak to us. Let us pray. Father, we know that this is a divine work that Paul is talking about. And, oh God, I just apologize for the inadequate understanding that I have and expression of these truths. But we know, Lord, that Your Spirit is able to teach every one of us. And I ask, Lord, that You will do that today, that You will cause us to see that this is a God-centered universe, that You do whatever You please, and You have elected in Your sovereign grace to bring a people to Yourself. Father, we praise You for what You have done in this. And Lord, some of this number may be present this morning that You are calling and giving the ability to believe. We ask, Lord, that You will do that. That You'll do that today. Give us that great joy of seeing that new life occur, Father. You do that work. It is a sovereign thing, Lord. And we joy in the fact that You will do it. In Jesus' name we pray.